Well, could we turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to read a passage here together. Thank Mr. Dane for his words of welcome. And we pray that the Lord will draw near to us tonight as we meet around his word, that he will speak to our hearts as we consider it together. With the word open there, we'll just bow for a moment's prayer and let's seek the Lord's face. Our Heavenly Father, we bless Thee for this opportunity of opening up the Scriptures of truth. We rejoice that we handle Thy Word, that Word that is forever settled in heaven. And Lord, we pray that its power and its blessing will come afresh to our hearts this evening. We desire to hear from Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cause our souls to burn within us. May the Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and show them to us. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless us now, and may the hearts of those who are gathered before Thee be prepared and be receptive to Thy word. And we pray, Lord, that the work will be done for Thy glory. Abide with us and breathe on us now, for we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12, and let us read together from the verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased them. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no more schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And we'll end the reading there at verse 27, and we know that God will bless the reading of His word to our hearts. Now in the New Testament, the word that is translated church in our English Bibles literally means the called out ones. So when the Scripture refers to the church, it speaks of those who have been called out of the great company of fallen humanity to be the Lord's people, to know Him, to experience His saving grace in their hearts, and then to serve Him throughout time and eternity as well. When we think of this word church and its significance, we discover that the Holy Spirit employs it in a number of distinct ways in the New Testament. It is used, for example, to identify a group of believers in some particular place. And, for example, you read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, of the church of the Thessalonians. There was a group of believers in Thessalonica. In that local region, in that city, and they are called the Church of the Thessalonians. You will find that in many of these epistles that Paul wrote to the different churches, the church at Colossae, the church in Rome, and so on and so forth. All of these places had a congregation, a group of believers, and yet the Holy Spirit refers to them as the church in that particular place. Then the word church is also used to denote a plurality of congregations associated together, interlinked, and interdependent. You'll find the word church used in that way in Acts 15, verse 2, where it is used of all the believers in Jerusalem. And that obviously means that there was a plurality of churches in view, because by that time there were thousands upon thousands of believers in the city of Jerusalem, and therefore they would naturally have been formed into a plurality of congregations. And yet all of those believers are referred to as the church in Jerusalem. The word is used as well, this word church, in another fashion. It's used to denote the visible company of all those who profess Christ and the gospel. We find it used in that way here in verse 28. If you'll just look in this passage, at that verse, you will see it. It says, "And God hath set some in the church." And it mentions then apostles and prophets and teachers and so on. And when you read that kind of language about the offices and some of the gifts that are mentioned here, you're reading of the church in its visible, tangible form, ministering and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. A company of people who meet visibly, who meet publicly, who gather together. And therefore it's a reference to the visible company of all those who profess the faith and profess the gospel. The visible church in general is in view there in verse 20. It's not the church in Corinth only, it's the church in general meeting in that visible fashion. So the word church is used, therefore, in a variety of ways. But there's one other way in which it is used by the Spirit of God. And that is, you will find that the word church is used in Scripture here in the New Testament to denote the entire company of true believers, both in heaven and on earth. Indeed, all those, we may say, for this is what we are shown, all those who have already believed in Christ, or who will yet believe in Jesus Christ, they are all referred to as the church. Now, one of the vivid examples of the use of the word in that way is Ephesians 5, verse 25, where you read these words, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, think carefully about the language there and the words that are in that verse. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the word there is not used of one local company of Christians. It's not being used of a plurality of congregations. It's not been used of the whole visible society of professing Christians on this earth. The reference, you should notice, is set within the framework of the Lord's death. And therefore, it has one particular point in time in view. That is, the day when the Lord was crucified, because it says, the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. There's the day of his death. The day when he went to the cross. The day when he gave himself. But the Holy Spirit tells us there that he gave himself for the church that day. Now, do you understand what's being said? When the Lord went to the cross 2,000 years ago, there were myriads of believers, that is, people who would believe on him, who were not yet born, who had not even come into existence, never mind, who were not even yet saved. And yet they are included there in the use of the word church. They are in view, because it says the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's referring to all those for whom he died. For those who already had lived in this earth in Old Testament times, because, my friend, the church of Jesus Christ is that entire company. That is, when we think about the word this way, that entire company of true believers who have ever lived on this earth, or who ever will live on this earth, and they're all in view there. The Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. So on that day when the Lord gave Himself for the church. The idea is, the truth is, that He died for a particular company. Multitudes, as I say, of whom were not even yet born into this world, who had not even believed on Him, therefore, and yet they are in view in the Word there, and therefore the word church is used in that sense in the New Testament. You'll find it used in that way, for example, in Matthew 16:18, as another proof of this. It says there, the Lord says, I will build My church. And the sense of the language there means that the Lord is declaring that He's going to keep on doing what He always had been doing, that is, building His church. But the point is that in what He says there, I will build My church, He again includes myriads of souls right down to the end of time, and He calls them all His church. The word church, therefore, is used in all those ways, and we need to understand that. Now, in relation to this meaning of the word church, that is descriptive of all those who believe in Christ, who are already in heaven, or still on this earth, or not even yet born. As we think about the word being used that way, we can see that it cannot be limited to any particular Christian congregation or denomination, whatever you want to call groups of believers on this earth. It can't be limited to any particular congregation or group of believers on this earth. That is how the word is used in that last sense that I explained to you. You'll find that there are descriptions of the church that make that absolutely clear. And I refer, for example, to the great description of the church in Hebrews 12, verse 23, where it refers to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn. That is a description of Christ's church. But it can't be ascribed to any particular congregation or even denomination like our own. Remember that. The Free Presbyterian Church, for example, can never be called the church of the firstborn. Why? Well, for the simple reason that that term refers to that invisible company. And I use the word invisible in the sense that the Lord alone knows those who are His. And it refers to the entire company of His people throughout all time. And they are the church of the firstborn. There are those, of course, who try to take terms like these and claim them for themselves and say that we are the only true church. We are the church of the firstborn. And once you hear people talking like that, you know immediately that you're dealing with a cult. Because every cult will claim to be the only true body or church, whatever they call themselves, and that's always the mark of a cult. Of course, in the free church, or against the free church, that allegation has often been made. You free Presbyterians believe that you're only the true church, or you're the only ones who are right. Strange thing is, never has that been claimed by any Free Presbyterian minister or by our presbytery or by any other section of our denomination. We've never claimed that because we don't believe it. We believe that God has His people spread throughout this earth under various titles and descriptions. And a description like this, the church of the firstborn, it belongs only to the church in that sense that I explained to you there in Ephesians 5 or Matthew 16. Or you could take other descriptions like the bride of Christ, or the building fitly framed together, the holy temple in the Lord. These are all descriptions of that particular company, the entire number of the elect of God. These are terms that belong only to them and to the church in that sense. And so also then does this term that we looked at last night and that we come back to consider this evening, this term, the body. Remember at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 where it says Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body. That is a term that is a favorite, as I said last night, of the Apostle Paul. It is a term that's descriptive of the church in this sense.
of the whole company of genuine believers who ever have lived or ever will live, whether in heaven or on earth. It belongs to them. It is they who are the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that reference at the end of Ephesians 1, it says, the church which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Notice that little phrase, the fullness of Him. That is, of Christ. And therefore, the church, in this sense that we're thinking about this evening, or the body, is the fullness of Christ the head. Now, just as in the human anatomy, the head would have no completeness. It would have no meaning without the body. So, at the spiritual level, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head, needs a body, and that body is His church. All those who are genuinely in union with Him, or will be in union with Him as He saves them, through the work of the Spirit, and by saving faith alone. Therefore, we find this term that belongs to the true company is descriptive of the true company of God's people, the body of Christ. And since this truth of the church as being the fullness of Christ is presented under the analogy of the head with the body, I want us tonight to look somewhat more at what the Scripture reveals about this matter. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Christ. It is the complement of Christ. It is that which belongs to Christ in the sense that just as a human head can't function without a human body or would be meaningless, it'd be grotesque without a body. So, my dear friend, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, has of necessity. Now think about it carefully. Has of necessity a body, a people who function for His glory and for His praise. That is what the Lord is teaching us here by the use of this term. Now, coming here to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, notice with me two important features of the body of our Lord Jesus in the spiritual sense, that is, the company of God's people. Verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members," just take those words. The body is one, hath many members. That's the human body, of course, that Paul is referring to there. We explained this to you last night, the analogy of the human body with its head. And in that physical anatomy that we all possess, we have one body, and that has, of course, its head. But notice this, one body, many members. We're thinking here especially tonight, not so much about the head, Christ, but we're now beginning to focus more on the body, the company of the redeemed. And here are two features about the body, and they are these, unity and diversity. Those are the two features we're going to look at tonight especially, unity and diversity. You'll see the same in verse 14. The body is not one member, but many. The body, one body, not one member, but many. Verse 20, see how Paul keeps emphasizing this? But now are they many members, yet but one body. Then verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. As I explained to you, I believe, last night, when you read through this chapter, you have to read very carefully. Because sometimes Paul's speaking of the human body with its members. On other occasions he's talking about Christ and His body and its members. So you have to read carefully and with discrimination. And he's certainly talking here in the verses I've just read with you, 12, 14, and 20, about the human body and its members. And then he applies it in verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And you'll see again there those two features, unity and diversity. So in all of these scriptures, like these in this chapter and other places as well, Romans 12:4 says the same thing. We have many members in one body, the human body, many members, Romans 12:4. In all of these scriptures that stress these two features of the human body, the Holy Spirit is teaching that the same two features exist within the body of Jesus Christ. In Christ's body, in the church, there's unity, there's diversity. Look at Ephesians 4.
And notice what the apostle says in that marvelous chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 4, there is one body. One church, in other words. Then we go down to verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 4, you have the feature of unity, one body. Verse 7, you're the feature of diversity. It says, unto every one of us. There's the diversity. There are the many members in you in that language. Unto every one of us is given grace. Thank God, every member of the body is given this grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll see, therefore, that you have these two features within the spiritual body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turning back to 1 Corinthians 12, notice the production of these features of unity and diversity. And we come again to look a little more at verse 13. I looked at that verse with you last night to some degree. But coming back to that, because in that verse, you are shown what I call the production of these features of unity and diversity. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The reference there is to the supernatural activity and operation of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. As I explained to you, symbolized here under the figure of baptism. The baptism mentioned is spiritual baptism. Frequently in Scripture, it will be found that the communication of the Holy Ghost or the giving of the Holy Ghost to men is set forth under this symbol of baptism. John the Baptist said of Christ in Matthew 3, verse 11, He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Or John 1, verse 33, where it said again that the Messiah, the Son of God, would baptize men with the Holy Ghost. Or Acts 1 verse 5, where the Lord Himself told the apostles, tarry in Jerusalem until you're baptized with the Spirit of God. You'll find this over and over again in various contexts and in various senses, that the coming of the Spirit upon men, His being communicated to them by the Lord, is set forth under the symbol of baptism. Whether it's with reference to the new birth, or even sanctification, or the endowment of believers with power, you'll find over and over again that it happens through the Holy Spirit being poured out upon men in a spiritual baptism. And this is what's in view right here. The spiritual baptism in this verse is that which is wrought by the Spirit of God at the time of the new birth, resulting, you see, in the production of these two features of unity and diversity. Notice them in verse 13. Look at the unity. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Notice the plural there. By one Spirit are we. Are we all baptized into one body? And think carefully of what the Apostle Paul is saying there. He's referring to people, not to himself, but to a plurality of people. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. By the miracle of the new birth, all of these who are the Lord's people are constituted one body. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body? My friend, here's the production of the unity. And think about it. You think about the people in Corinth. For example, just those in Corinth. Although every one of God's people is in view in that statement, by one Spirit are we all. That's a statement that stands for all time and has a bearing upon all believers. It's just not for the believers in Corinth. It's for all of God's people. And this marvelous production of unity comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit. But think of what actually takes place. All these people with their different backgrounds, with their different histories and
pass and so on, and they're all merged into one body. They're all brought together. They're intimately and organically brought together into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that very verse, you notice how Paul emphasizes this. He says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. And remember something, and when he says there, Jews or Gentiles, he's covering all nationalities. You have the Jew, and then you have the Gentiles. And the word Gentiles takes in all nations, apart from the Jews. And therefore he's saying that in this one body, you have people from all nations, and all kinds of ethnic backgrounds, and all kinds of possessions. For he says here, whether we be bond or free. Here we are, meeting tonight in this little building. And we think about our own past and our own history and all of those things. And we're all different and we all come from various backgrounds. But we're all part of the one body of Christ. And then just expand that right across the face of the earth tonight. And think, my dear friend, of all the nations and all the peoples of this world. Across the face of this globe, God has a people. And all of them have been baptized into this one body, no matter who they are or what they are or their background or anything else about them, in spite of their sinful past. Go back to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Just as I said there, I didn't get to that point. I come to it now. Just take the Corinthians themselves and think about the kinds of people represented in that part of the body of Christ there in Corinth in those days. 1 Corinthians 6, and look at verse 9. And it says there, toward the center of the verse, be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Now just get the names there, the descriptions rather, of these kinds of sinners. And look at verse 11 then. And such were some of you. In the church at Corinth, there were all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. In the church at Corinth, there were men who used to be what is described in those two verses. Men and women even, who had plumbed the depths of terrible wickedness. But listen to the marvelous words in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified, or you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But then here's the mighty work of the Holy Ghost to produce a unity of this kind and of this nature. It is produced by the work and the power of the Spirit of God. That's the essential point to notice here at this stage in our message this evening. The production of this unity is by the Spirit of God alone. Now you can see that in the analogy of the human body. You think, for example, of the fact that just as the human body is one, because it is pervaded and animated by one soul or principle of life, so Christ's body is one, being indwelt, as it puts it here, by one Spirit. Think about that. You take your own body tonight, and in your body there are various members. All the parts of your body, seen and unseen. A plurality of them. And yet, dear friend, there is one principle of life that unites all the parts of your body together. The life that you enjoy and that you have. That same principle of life is in every part of your body. The life that animates your eye and enables your eye to function is the same life that animates your ear or causes your heart to beat or whatever else you care to mention by way of the living of our bodies. There's one principle of life that animates every part of our bodies. And so it is with the body of Christ. spelled out here.
By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. One principle of life, the life of the Spirit of God, producing this marvelous unity that is described here in these particular words. And look at the end of verse 13. And have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, here are words that are very often misunderstood or not understood at all, maybe, is a better way to put it, because what do they mean? We've been all made to drink into one Spirit. To drink into one Spirit. Well, the thought is this. The symbol of drinking is used here. And when you think about drinking a glass of water, what happens? Well, there's the thought of reception there. You lift the glass of water and you drink it and you're receiving it into your body. And that's all that Paul is doing here. He's talking about all those who have drunk in that sense of the Spirit. They have received the Holy Ghost. Because at the new birth there is a reception of the Spirit. He comes into that person to indwell that individual. There's that reception of the Spirit. But you see, your brother or your sister, all of God's people in totality, have drunk of the same Spirit, have received the same Spirit. Here's the marvelous thing about the Holy Ghost. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at any given time. In this sense that we're thinking about tonight, take you here, take believers over in Ballinahinch, Ballymena, wherever they are, take them across the face of the world tonight, and dear brethren and sisters, they all have got the Holy Ghost just as much as you, because the Holy Ghost is omnipresent. And all those believers in all those places have all received the Spirit of God, have the same principle of life. Oh yes, the body of Christ is here, there, and yonder. One part of it in some place, and another part in another place. And yet all are united together because all have drunk of the same Spirit. All have been baptized by the same Spirit into this marvelous company of believers. Turn to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. And look with me in that chapter at words that are really striking in relation to what I've just said here about the Holy Spirit producing this unity. No matter where believers are, they all have the Spirit of God in them, and therefore they're all brought together in that fashion by that marvelous supernatural act of the Spirit. Acts chapter 9, and look at verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, now listen, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now, without getting into the setting here, what you notice from verse 31 is this. It talks about the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. There are three regions. I know that they were pretty close together in proximity, but at the same time, there are three different regions there. Judea, way down in the south, where Jerusalem stood. And then you have Galilee, way up in the north. And really in between then you have Samaria. But the point is there were churches in all three regions. And what is being stated in this verse is remarkable. That all these churches, that is all these assemblies of believers in all these regions, all were enjoying the comfort of the Holy Ghost simultaneously. Why? Because they all had the omnipresent Spirit. He was in the churches in Galilee. That is, he was in the people of God in Galilee. He was in that part of the body that was down in Judea. He was among those who were in Samaria, that part of the body. He was in them as well. They were all enjoying the comfort of the Spirit of the living God. Oh, how that should teach us to pray for one another. That our brethren and sisters tonight, no matter where they are, can experience the comfort, the consolation of the Spirit. You know, we think about them. There'll be people known to you somewhere in this world, and they're going through a difficult time.
going through a hard season, oppressed, maybe ill, whatever the case might be, and you can't touch them. Oh, in our day we can lift the phone and say hello or whatever. But you think of them, and you long to go and sit down beside them and say, I just wanted to come and support you and help you. You see, you can't do that. I think right now of Mrs. Wagner, Reverend John Wagner's wife. Some of you may have heard of this. Recently it was found that she had a brain tumor. Is believed to be benign, but anyhow, she's facing major surgery on Thursday morning of this week. And Mrs. Wagner and her husband, the Reverend Wagner, were part of our congregation there in Philadelphia. Close, close friends of mine and my wife's. I was their minister for a number of years. And I tell you something, brothers and sisters, I would love to be with them right now. Just to pray with them. Read the scriptures with them. But I can't. Can't be there. But I thank God that the Spirit of God who is here tonight in our hearts is with them. And He will comfort them. In fact, He will comfort them as no man is able to do. Because He has brought us all together into this marvelous unity where there's one body. It's produced by the power of the Spirit of God. He produces the unity, but He also produces the diversity. If you move on into verse 14, it says, for the body is not one member but many. That's a comment you see on verse 13. By one Spirit, read verse 13 again. Are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free? I pointed out to you that Paul uses the plural by one Spirit. Are we all? Here's the diversity now. Jews and Gentiles, different backgrounds. Well, that's how the church is comprised. There is a unity, but there's also a diversity, just like the human body. The human body is not one member. The human body would be a monstrosity if it were entirely an eye or entirely an ear. The human body is not one member but many. Diversity is plainly in view. Now the word member there in verse 14 signifies a constituent part, a certain part of the body with its own function. And that's true of our bodies, isn't it? You have an ear, you have an eye, you have hands and feet and all the rest of it. And therefore, each part is a constituent part of the whole body. And each part has its own function or its own role. So in our human bodies, there's this diversity. The human body is not comprised of a multiplicity of the one and same part. It's comprised of a plurality of different parts. We all know that. And the same is true in the body of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit brings people together, forms them into one body. There's the unity. But at the same time, they're not a bunch of clones. And they don't all have the same gifts or talents or functions within the spiritual body. Again, think of Ephesians 4 verse 7, where Paul says, unto every one of us is given grace. Now listen to the rest of that verse. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. You see, my friend, what the Lord Jesus desires or designs you to be in His body, He has given you the grace to fulfill that role. And I'll say more about that tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. But we're seeing here that there's this diversity of people and diversity of gifts within the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's something that's unique to you with regard to your position in the body and what the Lord wants you to be in that body. So there is the production of these features of unity and diversity. But remember this, there's also what we may well call the prerequisite of these features of unity and diversity. This unity and diversity
must exist within the body of Christ. It is, as I say, a prerequisite. It is necessary for the very life and the very existence of the human body, that unity and diversity is a prerequisite there. You could not be alive if this were not true. If in your existence there were not unity and diversity both, you would not be here. You wouldn't be a living being. And the same is true with the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, unity is the framework within which this diversity actually does exist. If you take verse 12 here, notice what it says. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The body is one and of many members. Now think about that. The body is one, many members, unity, diversity. But what Paul is saying there is that is within the framework of the unity that the diversity actually is seen. It's within the framework of the one body that the many members actually live and exist. Now you think about it, my friend, about your body tonight, or in the light of how you're made. Where's your heart? Where are your lungs? Because remember, the Holy Ghost is talking down this chapter in the use of the analogy of the human body with its parts. And he does mention certain parts, the ear, the hand, the eye, and so on and so forth. He's definitely talking about the human body. Now you think about that. Where is your heart? Where are your lungs? Where's your eye? Or where are both your eyes? They live and exist within the framework of your body. Your eyes aren't out there somewhere floating about. I'm not being funny. It may sound funny, but it's true. Your heart isn't something that you set up on a cupboard at night and you take down in the morning and you put back in again. No, your heart, your lungs, your eyes, your ears, every part of you can only live and exist and function within the framework of the body that is within that unity. And you see, the same is true for the Lord's people. No believer, or put it another way, there is no such thing as a Christian who exists outside the body of Christ. It just does not happen. It would be nonsense to anybody to say that. It would be against the whole mind and spirit of this passage and all of Scripture. And what the Lord is showing us, therefore, is that we can't exist and function as believers except within the unity of the one body of Jesus Christ. You know, the sad thing is that there are some Christians who think they can exist or function apart from the body, that is the church. There are those believers who will say, I don't believe in being affiliated with a congregation of Christians. You hear people who say, you haven't, but I've certainly heard them say, I don't need to go to the Lord's house on the Sabbath day to worship. I can worship God at home. Now, we all should worship the Lord at home throughout the week. Family worship, individual worship. But my friend, the person who says that, with reference to the gathering, the assembly of the saints, I don't need to go and be with them. I can worship God at home, is a person who either doesn't understand the whole concept of the body of Christ and the members, and the fact that the Christian cannot really exist or function as a Christian unless as being part of the assembly of God's people. This is the problem with people who talk like that, and they are therefore being divisive. They are not possessing the true attitude, the right spirit of things at all. What the Lord is showing us here is that in the light of this truth, that diversity can only exist within unity. Therefore, God's people need to seek out a company of saints and be part of that body of believers who worship Christ, who believe His Word, who stand for His truth.
That's where they ought to be. And all this talk about, oh, I can worship God at home, is only so much pious-sounding nonsense. Yea, my friend, it is rebellion against the mind of Christ. Because that is not the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit produces unity and diversity both. And we're seeing here that this unity is essential to the diversity. But then on the other hand, the diversity is essential to the unity. It works that way as well. The unity that marks the body, the human body, is not that it is comprised of only one part. Just look again at verse 14. The body, that's the human body, is not one member but many. Or look at verse 19. If they were all one member, where were the body? So what the Lord is doing there is showing that the unity that marks your body, the human body, is not that it is comprised just of one part. As I said a while ago, that would be a monstrosity. Rather, the unity within the human body is comprised of various parts or members, each with its own ability, enabling that part to contribute to the functioning of the entire body. But you see the point. The diversity of both parts and gifts is necessary, that diversity. And it actually creates the unity that marks the body, your human body. Your body is a unity because all its parts are joined together, inseparably joined. And while they're different, they function together, they work together, they exist together, and therefore the unity of your body is actually given that very feature of unity by the very matter of the diversity. And the same is true that comes to the body of Christ. All its parts, all its members, with all its gifts, the diversity, functioning together, working together, create or contribute to the unity that must mark the body of Christ. Now, tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, I'm coming back to that point, to take it up right there. Because down this passage, you will find that Paul goes on really to talk about the functioning of the body. We've looked tonight at the features, unity and diversity. But then there is the functioning. And he talks here in this passage about the ear saying or the foot saying, I'm not the hand, therefore I'm not of the body, and so on and so forth. All these situations that Paul sets up and how interesting they are. And what he's dealing with in all those verses is this whole question of how the church functions. How all its members have a part to play and a role to play. This is what he's dealing with. I want to come back and look at that tomorrow night as the Lord helps us. And I trust that you will endeavor to be here as we come and look at those different thoughts that the apostle lays down that are really a development of the features of the body, looking then at the functioning of the body, as I say. But remember tonight, dear believer, that you as a Christian are a member of the body of Christ. What a privilege that is. What a blessing that is. To be joined to Christ. To be joined to His people. To have a place in the great company of the redeemed. You make sure, by the Lord's grace and by the Lord's Spirit, that you function as you should for the glory of Christ and the honor of His name. We'll leave it there tonight and come back to this, as I say. May the Lord write His word upon your hearts. Amen.